Everybody got their coffee and stuff. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much, for children and for the heartache and for the joy that they bring. And Lord, I thank you that we every day walk in your grace and in your mercy in our lives. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would give us an evening of humbleness, an evening of knowing your heart, an evening of listening to your voice. I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're sort of, as usual, doing the Village sermon series, hodgepodge, get together, make sure it all fits, eventually it'll come out in the end kind of thing. We were doing a series on the values, which we finished most of those, but we haven't done creativity. But Rod was preaching in Phoenix, so he was supposed to preach tonight, but he wasn't that creative, so he's not going to preach tonight. So we're going to start our series on 1 Samuel, and then he's going to speak on creativity next week, and then you'll have to remember everything from 1 Samuel, because then I'll pick up there. And then Rod and I, after that, will be on the same page, and we won't be doing different books, and we'll all be doing Samuel. So then we'll spend the next 7 years on Samuel, taking it verse by verse and tearing it apart. To understand the book of Samuel, I love doing the introduction to books. It's kind of my favorite thing, and Rod thinks that I do a good job of it and whatever. But usually I give you a bunch of history. Tonight, I think what I'm going to do is as we go through Samuel, I'm just going to slowly bring in the historical aspects of the book instead. But to start reading Samuel, you have to start with the last verse of Judges. And the last verse of Judges, well, actually, better than starting in the last verse of Judges, you should sort of at least understand where Samuel fits in the scheme of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament begins out in what? What's the first book in the Old Testament? Genesis. And so mankind, you know, Adam and Eve, that is mankind. And so it begins the story of mankind and creation. And eventually the Bible gets to narrow down to these people called the Israelites. And they're the people that God has chosen to tell the rest of the world about him and show the other nations, demonstrate to them how to worship God. And so they come out of captivity in Egypt. Moses brings them out. Then a guy named Joshua, after 40 years of them wandering around in the desert, and by the way, they never bought shoes in the desert, so for 40 years they had the same shoes, and I heard somebody, we were talking about this recently, and they were saying that the foot odor just must have been something that was rather horrendous. But anyway, there's 40 years of stinky feet, and then Joshua came along, and he was Moses' right-hand guy, and he takes these Israelite people into this promised land, into this land that God had promised them. And so if you read the book of Joshua, it's all about conquest. It's about the Israelites taking back or taking this new land that God has given them. Then we run into this book of Judges. And basically, Joshua dies, and then all of these judges rule Israel. And some do well, and others don't do so well, and others make bizarre promises to God that they shouldn't make, and it's just kind of an odd collection of people and judges, but Israel sort of goes off on its own and really forgets God. And so by the end of Judges, and this is mentioned a few other places in Judges, but the end of Judges, the very last verse, verse 20 of chapter 21 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This week, well, actually, mostly this week, but the last couple weeks as I've meditated on this and just kind of been doing the Christmas thing, which at our house is just being sick. And that's at the Seneca house, you just get ready to be sick. I need to, whereas James gave me a present. His present for Christmas was this, like, I don't know, some formula that some teacher who was tired of getting sick had tried to come up with to keep herself from getting sick. That was his Christmas present for me. So, you know. Anyway, being sick is our Christmas tradition. But over the last week, I'm just kind of, at first I was telling people as I was talking about my life that I was kind of depressed. But I realized I wasn't depressed because I really enjoyed Christmas. In fact, Christmas was one of the best that I've had. We didn't get our tree till a couple days before, and it was just nice. We tore up our floor in our house and put in a new kitchen. I liked this Christmas. It was good. So I wasn't about my emotional state, but so the best word to describe it is that I was saddened, and I was saddened by two things. I think it was Thursday morning. I read an article on the internet as I was just browsing through newspaper articles, and it was about the Victoria's Secret's one-hour special on CBS. I don't know. I won't ask how many of you watched it, but but they had this underwear lingerie show. And this newspaper article, the person was writing it or whatever, I don't remember what newspaper it was, tracked an hour after this program was on the rapes and inappropriate sexual behavior that was reported to the police all over the nation an hour after the show, and it was 60% higher than average. And that just really depressed me. Some of the stories that were coming out of this newspaper article were just like overwhelming. Then I went and made a mistake and went to it wasn't a mistake, but I went with my wife. That wasn't a mistake, but we went to the mall on the day after Christmas. And there was two things in the mall that really just felt overwhelming to me. The first one was just the fact that consumerism so runs who we are. And the place was just packed, and there are all these deals, and then what you do at the mall is spend money, which I should have figured when I got there. But the second thing was the amount of naked women that were at the mall. That was also extremely disturbing to me. And not because I haven't seen that at the mall before, but I got this overwhelming feeling that culture was just fraying at the edges. That no longer the constructs of culture, of our culture, is able to hold back the tide of evil. And I was feeling like, you know, a lot of times up here I preach, you know, in John 17, God prays, or Jesus prays, that we would be in the world but not of the world. But being in the world is extremely overwhelming. And I was just feeling like, gosh, I don't think I can manage this. I don't know how Christians are supposed to deal with this fraying culture. And I was reading through the letters to the Thessalonians. And basically, these are the first letters that Paul ever wrote. And he wrote them to Europeans. Thessalonians are actually Europeans. And it's where Alexander the Great started out. And the second one deals with the end times, because there's some confusion about the end times. And in Paul's idea of the end times, he really sees the Roman Empire as holding evil at bay. Really, that order and a sense of government and right and wrong in a larger culture is what holds evil at bay. That once total anarchy hits, this is when the end is coming. And I understand, especially at that time, these Thessalonians' feeling of the culture is fraying, the Roman Empire is fraying, and what are we to do? And so that is the situation that begins 1 Samuel. Culture is afraid. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And kind of to emphasize that, before we begin to look at 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2 talks about Eli, the priest, and his two sons. And I just want to read a little bit of his rebuke to his sons, because it gives you a good context of the atmosphere and the environment that Samuel is about to be born into. In verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway at the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear, the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Samuel was born into a time when the priests are sleeping with the women who are cleaning the tent of meeting or cleaning the place of worship. Religion has lost any meaning. Spirituality has lost any meaning. There isn't any sort of order, and this is where Samuel is born into. And so, as I usually say, it begins on chapter 1, our story does, at verse 1, like this. Now there was a certain man from Ramathan-Zohim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Penai, and Penai had children, but Hannah had no children. So our story starts with two very interesting things. The first is that a sense of family is important, that having connection to your family gives you a place in this culture. But what's interesting about it is only if you're a man does that give you a sense of place. If you're a woman, you don't have that. The second thing is this particular man has what? Two wives. One has children and one doesn't have children. Two wives is always a bad thing. Polygamy in Scripture never turns out good. I've never read in the Old Testament or in the New where it says, and he had three wives, and they loved him greatly, and it was a happy life, and they all got along, and things were good, and it just doesn't happen that way. And yet we say, well, except for somewhere out in Utah, in a shed somewhere, there's a bunch of women and a guy, and maybe they would tell us it was good, but we're not connected to polygamy, really, but we are. Our culture is full of polygamists. We just do it in an order. And women kind of have not quite even, but a lot closer to even shot at it. We have divorce. And so now what? We have families with multiple mothers, and we have kids with multiple parents, and it's a kind of insanity that goes on in our culture. And what helped fray and cause a lot of the problems that we have in our culture now was, well, it's Abraham and his mistress and his wife and all the other multiple wives that are in the Old Testament is what's causing all of the Middle East problems that we deal with now today. So we can identify this. We're in a culture that's fraying. We're in a place where families are not constructed well and where children and wives and husbands are feeling the impact of that. So that's where we start. This is where Samuel is going to be born. Verse 3, it says, now this man, referring to the husband, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord here. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penai, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. This is there's some interesting things in this passage. The first one is that this mention of that he's going up to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. This is the first time it's mentioned, or one of the first times it's mentioned in Scripture, and it literally means that God is the Lord of an army, of a huge army. And it's going to be, I'm just going to leave that there because it's important in the next part of our story. Now, there's a thing called Midrash. I don't know how many people have heard of Midrash. Okay. Well, Midrash is basically stories passed down through rabbis and parables and kind of a commentary on the Old Testament. Now, it's not like Christian commentary, because Christian commentaries tend to like take the verse. They say, okay, well, the Greek here means that, you know, okay, sin means miss the mark, and so it's like a bow and arrow, and it just kind of, it just gives a nice orderly description. They're not, in Midrash, they take a lot of liberty, and they sort of embellish, and they try to take scripture and make it a bigger picture. And so there's a lot of cool Midrash around this story. And the first part of the story is that this guy, Elkanah, was actually a very spiritual man. Because if you think about it, in the culture that he was born in, that he lived in, there wasn't a lot of moral straight line. And this guy began to create a movement. He actually went three times for all three feasts and went and did a peace sacrifice at the tent of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence and word was at. And so he began to create this this movement of people. And they would go up on these with him, and it got bigger and bigger. And so he was looked at as a very spiritual, a spiritual guy and a very religious man. But then the story gets even more interesting, because it begins to talk about Panai and Hannah's relationship. And it talks about how what Panai would say to Hannah. And so they would be on this journey together to go sacrifice and to worship God. And Panai would say, "Oh, Hannah, wake up, wake up. And put your clothes on your children. We're leaving." Or she would say things like, "Oh, Hannah, Hannah, we've lost your daughters. We can't find them." And so she would just say these horrible, horrible things, these mean things to Hannah to taunt her and to provoke her and to irritate her. And verse 7 tells us, "And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat." Now, I don't know how, those of you who are married have probably dealt intensely with a crying woman. So those who haven't been married have probably also had that experience if you've dated, where your girlfriend or your wife starts sobbing and she's crying, you just don't know what to do about it. And maybe this is unique to me, but I don't think it is. goodness, I hope it's not. Anyway, I won't. I know. I can do this. But men can't stand staying silent for too long, because there's something innately in us that we've got to fix it. If we could just explain to this crying lady how things work out in life, then she wouldn't cry, and I would feel good about myself. Right? All right. It seems so simple, and this is what Elkanah thinks. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad?" Like this man must be living in the bush or something. I mean, Hannah is, he knows that she's culturally rejected because she has no children, and specifically she has no male children, and he actually married another woman just so he could have children, so he's causing her more pain anyway. He's just oblivious to the whole thing. And what does he say? "Am I not better than 10 sons? Isn't my love better than 10 sons, honey?" And yeah. So we know that, like, I think it's what? 3,500, 4,000 years ago, men were still the same. They haven't changed. And what did Hannah do? "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh and left." I put that in there. But now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts." This is really interesting. Elkanah goes up to what? Worship the Lord of hosts. In a time when, if you've read the book of Judges, the enemies of Israel are constantly fighting them and constantly trying to take back the land that the Israelites have gained. And so this idea of a warring God is important. A God who protects, a God who can call quickly the angels and the saints and anyone he needs to your aid. And this is who she calls on. She says, and she made a vow, it says, and she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on my affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and the razor shall never come on his head. It's interesting. It seems to me like Hannah was making a deal with God. I mean, that's on the reading of it, that's what it sounds like. If you just quickly read it over, Hannah's saying, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. But she vows, and we find out later that Solomon, the king of, the greatest king of Israel, I guess, says that, you know, you shouldn't make a vow to God unless you're going to keep it. It's better just not to make a vow. So it's pretty serious. She's making a pretty serious deal with God. And yet, you know what? It's not a deal with God. It's her heart. It's the rawness of her heart. It says in verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Midrash says about Hannah, when I was reading when the parables, the Jewish teachers hold Hannah up as the example of prayer. And they say that Hannah had this mystical connection in this prayer with God, where her heart, her soul, was connected to God's soul. And really, what was she doing? She was just everything. There was no pretense with her. She just poured it all out. She poured everything of who she was. It wasn't, God, I'm making a deal with you, give me a son. It was, I desperately want a son, and if you give him to me, I will give him back. And not only that, I will not cut his hair. I will make him a Nazirite, which, by the way, women could be too, and that meant to be set apart. I will actually literally make sure that everyone knows he's set apart for you. And so she's just, I mean, her emotions are so intense that the priest sitting there mistakes her for being drunk. Now, there's probably two reasons that he thinks she's drunk. His sons have been sleeping with the women, and so I suspect all the women are drunk to actually sleep with his sons. And so he thinks this is just another prostitute. And so trying to probably clean up the mess that he already has created, he says to her, then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered, and this is important, and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. This is interesting. I don't know. I mean, Eli did a good job of beginning the initial conversation with Hannah. But he does something really powerful. As he listens to where she's at, what does he do? He speaks right to where she is. She's a woman without peace. She's a woman that culture says, you're no good because you have no children, you have no male children, so there must be something wrong with you. God has done this to you because you have done something wrong. He's closed your womb. And so she's a woman where culture says she's bad, but there's another woman in her home who says she's bad and is irritating her, and she has a husband who doesn't seem to comprehend the social problem in his family. And so she's just desperate. She has no peace. There's a bitterness to who she is. And what does Eli say? He says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. What strikes me and makes this so interesting to me is that this is who we are. We are Eli. That's our job. We are priests. In fact, in James, in James chapter 5, it says that we are supposed to confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another so that you will be forgiven. It's literally in a sense of us praying and say, after we pray for someone, saying, you are forgiven. Go in peace. We have the power given to us by the Holy Spirit to intercede for one another when our souls, when the souls around us of our friends are in bitterness and in weeping. And that's exciting. But what's so amazing is that once Eli figures out what's going on, he doesn't sit down and begin to like process it out. He doesn't, you know, sit with her for an hour and try to figure out what's going on. And it's amazing the contrast between the husband and the priest. The husband tries to fix it. The priest just says, go in peace and may God look favorably on you. Reassuring her of her position before God. That God offers peace and that God will look favorably on her. And what is her response? Before she knows that God has answered her prayer, before she knows she's going to have a son, verse 18 says, and she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. If she never had a child, I have a feeling that that encounter with God, that pouring out, that desperateness with him, and having that priest step in and be God in a way to her, be used by God to speak into her life, would have sustained her through a very tough time in her family and in her life. Now, the exciting thing about this first story with Samuel is that it ends happily. In fact, I don't know if this is true. I mean, but, well, in the King James, it says that Hannah and her husband knew each other in the fullness. It says knowing, and the word in the Hebrew means knowing not only sexually, but all things. It's almost as if it's a small clue to her husband finally figured it out kind of thing. He understood what was going on. He knew his wife. And she had a baby. And that baby was Samuel. And after a few years, after she weaned him, after 3 years, I'm so glad that my wife didn't take 3 years to wean Ashton. But anyway. The cool thing is that Hannah, her whole countenance changes, her whole life changes. And in Midrash, which I don't know, I don't think this is true, but in Midrash story, it says that Tanai dies and her children die. And Hannah has many, many more children and lives a wonderful, happy life into old age. I don't know if that's true, but God is faithful to her. But there is a suffering that she walks through, and there is a willingness in her to pour out her heart. And to connect it back to the introduction, to my life, to us as a community facing culture that's fraying, facing sadness in our own life, facing the confusion of things, I was sitting with Chad and Brian at Rosa's, which is now my favorite restaurant. Ryan and Chad have converted me to it. But I was sitting with Brian and Chad, and I was just telling them that finally I've kind of figured out what God calls us to as a community, as we look around, and as an individual, as we look around and see that on all areas, evil it just seems to be creeping around, and it seems like it's impossible to turn the tide. It's impossible to push evil in the other direction. That we're in Hannah's place. We're in Hannah's place as Christians without sons. We're few people in a culture wanting to present the good news to people. We're people who are broken and our life doesn't make sense. We're in Hannah's place a lot of times, and that we have to pour out our hearts to God. We have to say, God, this is where I am. This culture is horrible, and I don't know how to deal with it. My life is in a place that I don't understand or know how to deal with. And we need to be able to just let it out. Even if it feels like, oh, I'm making deals with God or I'm saying the wrong things, I don't think God really cares. I think what God cares about is that there's a connection between your soul and his, that there's an honest communication. And the rabbis, when talking about prayer, I've been reading this book on the Lord's Prayer, and the whole introduction is just the Jewish impressions of prayer. They have this whole line of rules of prayer, and, you know, if you can pray here, then you should do this. But ultimately, their summary of prayer is always, you should have, if you can't make it anywhere, the most important thing is that your soul is in tune with God, that it prays quietly, that you're willing to pour out your longings, your pain, your bitterness. So tonight, as we go into worship, and as we wrestle with our own lives, and we wrestle with our own meaning as a church and as a culture, I want us to look at Hannah's prayer, but Hannah has two prayers, and you're going to hear the second prayer during worship. It's her joyous prayer. It's the prayer of having a son and dedicating it to God. And I really think that in our lives, often as Christians, we live two extremes. I rarely find myself, you know, praying. Maybe I do pray mediocre prayers, but usually I'm either, God, this is horrible, or yay, God, things are going well. And I'm really happy about the way you've intervened. And so tonight, I just want, as we take communion, as we participate in God's broken body and his blood, I want you just to contemplate, well, where am I? Am I at a place where I don't feel like I have control of my own life, or I don't know what to do? I want you just to think through, what is it that you would say to God? And say that to him. And we'll hear another, there'll be somebody else reading a prayer out of Psalms of Lamentation. And I just really want us to contemplate this Hannah's place. And I want, and then also, but if you're in a place where God is really, he's moving and he's doing exciting things, then I want you to think about, how is it that I can formulate a prayer to God that I can speak of my joy? And here's the thing that may be a little awkward, that Hannah was praying in public. She was praying so passionately that the priest thought she was drunk. These are the times when God's supposed to, that us as a community should be able to minister to one another. This is a place here where you can express yourself in that deepness and that of pain. And so if you feel like you just need to lay on the floor and pray, then lay on the floor and pray. If you need to come up here and kneel and pray, do that. If you need to go sit on the sinner's chair back there and have someone pray over you, do that. If you are happy, I wouldn't say scream a whole bunch during worship, but let people know afterwards that you are happy and what God's doing. And if you feel like you're called to be someone who looks around and is Eli tonight, then look around and look at what's going on in people's lives and speak into it and pray for them and pray that they'd be healed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that in the midst of chaos, hope is born in Samuel. In the midst of chaos, hope is born in your son to save the world. Lord, I ask that you would teach us as a community to grip that hope, to hold on to it tightly, to find meaning in your message. Lord, I just ask that you would strip away our pretense, our desire to hold things together. Lord, help us to realize that often we separate ourselves from our own emotion and our feeling so that we can survive. Lord, help us to learn to be people who are joyous and happy as you enter our lives. Give us peace. Give us hope. I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Communion is God's body broken, his blood shed for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're on that path towards him, you can come up, take some bread, dip it in the juice, stand for Christ. Also, the other way that the village responds is by offering. I only have one basket, so I'll just start with this one. Make sure.